1 Samuel 29, verses 1 through 11. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s." Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest. And to me it seems right that you should march out and end with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. This is God's word. You may be seated.
How do you know what you really value? You know what you really value because when you lose it, you go to great lengths to get it back. A few years ago, we were doing a community work day with a few other churches, and I was on a particular job site where we were demolishing a mobile home that was no longer fit to be lived in. And on the property, they had one of those huge trash containers, you know, like 5 feet tall, 20 feet long, that's moved by a truck. And this thing was mostly full to the top with the construction debris that had already been demoed, and our job was to take out the rest of the place so that a new, more suitable home could be built there. And so we were working on that project, and it happened that one of the volunteers needed to get something out of someone else's car. And so he said, "Can I borrow your keys?" And this guy said, "Yes," and threw them. But he was wide right, and the keys ended up in the container with a chingle, 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 chingle. All the way at the bottom. And so then the mission shifted from demoing the house to get the keys back. So we are sifting through all the debris, which is not insulation and teddy bears, but is splintery OSB and tetanus nails. So after we searched through this whole container, we get to the very bottom. We do locate the keys and got them back. Why did we go to all that trouble? Because keys are valuable. You don't want to lose them. You don't want to be without them. And Jesus says that his sheep are valuable as well. Look at Luke 15 on the screen. It says in Luke, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now that seems crazy to us. Leave 99 sheep in the field and go after one lost sheep? It It seems like you just write off the loss and protect the ones that you still have. That would make more sense. But God shows us just how valuable his sheep are to him, his people, by saying, look, I'm willing to leave the 99 and go after the one. You're that valuable to me. And friends, today we're going to see that principle illustrated very clearly in 1 Samuel 29 and 30. David and his men are going to lose that which is most valuable to them, their families, their kids. They're going to go after them, rescue them. And what's beautiful about this is that we see such a clear picture of the gospel, because David not only rescues them, but he graciously shares the victory with his people too. So let's take a look at the text together. The beginning of the chapter, chapter 29, is a flashback to how David and his men narrowly avoided fighting against their own countrymen, Israel, with the Philistines. Now you may recall a couple chapters ago, David and his men had fled to King Achish. David made a faithless choice and went down there. Instead of trusting God, he put his trust into man. And so they lived with the Philistines for 16 months, and in response for their hospitality, their care, Achish told David, understand that when we go to fight here in a few days, you and your men are going to be fighting with me. You're going to be my bodyguard. And so David was required to go and fight. And so they're marching toward the battle line now with the Philistines, and David is no doubt concerned about what to do. How is he supposed to handle this situation? He only has bad options. Bad option number one is to fight against his people, God's people, Israel, and God's anointed king, Saul, whom he has refused to lift his hand against at any point during his life. Bad option two is to refuse King Achish's request. King Achish, who has been so gracious, so kind to David the entire 16 months, that his enemies, the enemies of his people, were living among them. And so that's a bad option, too, to refuse that request. So what is David going to do? David is no doubt praying for God to provide a way out of what seems like an impossible situation. And God provides that way out in an interesting way, through these Philistine lords. They cannot believe that King Achish has brought Hebrews to fight on their side against the Israelites. They suspect, and have every reason to, that they're going to turn against them and fight them instead of Israel. And no doubt, some of these lords were around in chapter 14 when Jonathan and Israel were battling against the Philistines, and some of the Philistines had mercenaries who came across from Israel to fight with them. And sure enough, in the midst of that battle, the Israelites turned against the Philistines and struck many of them down. And who could forget, of course, the great battle with David and Goliath, where David killed their champion. And then there was a slaughter of many Philistines. They're thinking about these things. And so they're saying, no way, they're not coming with us. But here's what's interesting. Achish defends David, and he says, I find no fault in him. And if you look at the text of chapter 29, he doesn't say this once. He says it three times, I find no fault in David. So here we have a Gentile king saying that he finds no fault in David, when the Jewish king, King Saul, has found fault with David and has been seeking to put him to death. So right away, there's these parallels to Jesus, aren't there? Because with respect to Jesus, the Jewish religious leaders brought him to Pontius Pilate. And if you look at John, the Gospel of John, three different times, Pontius Pilate says, I find no guilt in him, just like King Achish does. A Gentile king says, or a Gentile governor in this case, says, I don't find anything wrong with him. But the chief priest, the Jewish religious leader, says he needs to be put to death. It's the same situation. Now, of course, the Philistine lords are right. Had David and his men been brought into the battle, they would have undoubtedly turned on the Philistines. Remember David's ambiguous answer? Back a few chapters ago, King Achish said, you're going to come and fight with us? And what did David say? Very well. You'll see what your servant can do to you. It's implied. I mean, it's a very ambiguous answer, but we know David's character. He's going to fight against the Philistines. And so now, what is David going to do? Well, probably turn against them. Look at what commentator R.D. Bergen had to say about this whole situation. Saul considered David his mortal enemy, yet he was, in fact, his most loyal subject. Achish considered David his most trusted subject, yet he was, in fact, his most dangerous enemy. 1 Samuel is filled with irony, and we see it again here in this city. situation. So Achish, with great disappointment, tells David, he commands him to take his men and to go back. He says, I want you to go back, get up early in the morning, depart for Ziklag, go peaceably, don't do anything that would upset the Philistine lords, and just honor me in this way. And so David fakes disappointment, and he says, well, why can't I go and fight the enemies of my lord the king? Well, who's he talking about? The enemies of my lord the king. He's only ever referred to King Saul as his lord the king. And so this is an ambiguous answer, but we have every reason to believe he's talking about Saul here. And so no doubt there's a sigh of relief from David. He has been excused by King Achish, and now he doesn't have to fight against the Israelites or God, for that matter. And friends, what we see in this whole situation, this is a great reminder that while so much of David's life, he is a type of Christ, and he points us to the Savior that Jesus would be one day, we are reminded here that David himself needed to be rescued from his sinful and faithless choices. See, David should have never ended up in Philistia. He should have never been living there. He should have been trusting in God, hoping fully in him. But instead, here he is, put in this terrible situation, this seemingly impossible situation because of his faithless choice. But what does God do? God rescues him. God delivers him out of this situation. And we see again that David, just like you and me, needed a rescuer. He needed someone to come and rescue him from the consequences of his faithless choices. And so now this is a good situation because no one can accuse David of conspiring against Saul and his sons to take over the throne by force. David is going to be many miles away when all this battle goes down now. So this is a very good situation. So he departs for Ziklag, but the homecoming is not going to be good. Look at what it says at the outset of chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. And David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So David and his men marched between 55 and 75 miles back home, right after they just marched 55 to 75 miles up to the battlefront, and they find their city burned, their families kidnapped, their possessions taken. And no doubt this is retaliation for all of the raids that David had been making against the Amalekites. They waited until he and his men went off to battle, and then when the city was exposed with no one to defend it, they came in. And here we see that this is more consequences of Saul's sinful disobedience. This would have never happened if Saul had obeyed God back in chapter 15, and he had put the Amalekites to death as God had commanded. But God's people are still paying for their leader's disobedience. And it's a great reminder to every one of us who is in a leadership position. Your people underneath you, husbands, your wives and children, employers, your employees, church members, your church leaders, in every case, when leaders make sinful choices, it's not just them that have to pay the consequences. It's everybody under them as well. And we see that, we're reminded of that again here. They're continuing to pay the price for Saul's disobedience. Look at verse 4. It says, then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. That's even more amazing when you consider that this is 600 men. 600 men, but not just 600 men. This is David's mighty men. These are the 600 toughest guys on earth. And they are crying until they have no more strength to weep. David's not exempt from this tragedy either, is he? His wives have been taken. And now it seems that he's lost all three of his wives. Remember, King Saul gave Michal, his daughter, his first wife, away to another man. And then David took these two women, and now all three of them are gone, seemingly. And David is greatly distressed, but why does it say that he's greatly distressed? because the people spoke of stoning him. They were so angry they wanted to put David to death. And friends, sadness quickly turns into anger, doesn't it? You've all experienced this at some point. Someone in your life, your husband, your wife, your child, your parents, your roommate. Someone is very upset and they seem angry with you. And as you get down to the root issue, it's not really that they're mad, it's that they're upset. They're sad about something. And we get angry when we feel sad because we feel out of control and that we can't do something about the circumstances facing us. And I think that's how the men were feeling. They were so upset over this loss. There's nothing that they feel they can do about it. And so it manifests itself in this anger. And when we get angry, don't we want someone to blame? We want someone to pin it on. This has to be someone's fault. And so here again, we see these parallels between Jesus and David. Jesus was heralded as the Messiah on Palm Sunday. He rode into Jerusalem to great fanfare. Everyone was rejoicing. And then 5 days later, they're screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." Don't forget that these men, the whole reason they are with David is because they were the outcasts of Israel. They had no place in society. And so they came to David for refuge. He provided leadership, spiritual direction, mission, and purpose. He provided all those things. And now they're ready to stone him for something that's not even directly his fault. Perhaps indirectly, but certainly not directly. And how does David respond? Look at this last verse that we read. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It doesn't just say David strengthened himself in God. It says David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And that is very important. David knew God well, and so David ran to God in times of trial. So friends, you have to understand that when we encounter trials in life, if all you have is a belief that God exists out there somewhere, you're not going to be helped in your times of greatest trial. I would call that detached theism. Detached theism. You believe that God exists out there somewhere, but you don't know him personally. You don't know his character or his work or why he does what he does. And friends, detached theism will not help you when you are diagnosed with cancer, or when you lose your job, or when a loved one dies. Detached theism cannot help you. And you may have experienced this yourself at some point, when you held to that kind of a view, but I want you to think with me for a moment about why detached theism can't help you in trials. When an atheist goes through a very trying time in his or her life, they don't get angry in the same way, because what would they be angry at? All they have to say in that moment is, life is hard, circumstances stink, and this is just what life is. They might be upset that life isn't going the way that they wanted it to, but they're not going to attach blame to someone. But think for a moment, if you hold a detached theistic position, you believe God is out there somewhere, when you go through a trial, what are you going to do? You're going to say, if you really loved me, then you wouldn't let me go through this. If you really were all powerful, then you would do something about this. And what you see is that when people hold to a detached theistic worldview, when they go through a trial, they're angry because they think that God's out there somewhere, but he's not doing what they want. Contrast that with David. David is experiencing this time of great trial. It looks like a Job situation. All of his possessions, his whole family, they're gone. And he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Friends, you cannot strengthen yourself in a God that you do not know, in a God that you do not love, or in a God that you do not trust. For you to strengthen yourself in God, you have to know and love and trust him. And so it is critical for all of us to come to know the God of the Bible. Because as we come to know him, we will come to trust him. And as we come to trust him, we will come to love him. And then when we go through trials, we will understand his character and his purposes. Why is he bringing trials into our lives? For our good. to discipline us as sons and daughters. When we go through trials, it's a good thing. He's treating us as his children. And we're going to be able to process that in a way that the Bible explains and not with this detached theistic worldview that says, I deserve better, or why don't you do something, or this isn't fair. David strengthens himself in the Lord his God because he knows him, he loves him, he trusts him. That's my hope for us as well. Look at verse 7 now. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he had 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. So this is such an interesting situation. David inquires of God, when the answer seems completely obvious. Should I pursue? Your families were kidnapped. We've seen Taken. We know what you do. But he asks God, should I pursue? Should I overtake? And once again, he's contrasted with King Saul. He's nothing like King Saul. He's nothing like the kings of the other nations. Because Saul and the kings of the other nations rely solely on their own wisdom and the wisdom of the world. But David, even when the answer seems completely obvious, goes to the Lord and says, God, what do you want me to do? Should I do this? And friends, this is such a challenging section of Scripture to read because we know in our own lives how very seldom we consult God on decisions that we make. Even when decisions are really big. We may be making really big decisions, big purchases, for example. And we don't consult with God at all. We may consult the internet. We may consult our friends. We may consult our own hearts. But we don't consult the Lord. And so just understand, there are things that we buy that aren't honoring to God. There are things that we buy that are honoring to God that we don't buy in a God-honoring way. We go into debt for stuff. We don't need. And so just in that one example in our lives, our spending, we can see how little we consult the Lord. But David, even over seemingly obvious decisions, went to the Lord and said, God, what do you want me to do? So God answers him and says, yes, you will overtake them, you will rescue them. And so now after marching 55 to 75 miles up to the battlefield, 55 to 75 miles back home, crying for days until they had no more strength, now they set out to go on this rescue mission. But they come to the brook of Besor and 200 men just collapse. They don't have the strength to go on. And so David leaves them there with the baggage and the supplies. And they, the other 400 men, go on. Now that is going to be significant in a moment. Let's look at the next verse, verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. When he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. So the Amalekites are trying to get away with all of their spoil that they've stolen. And this servant falls ill, and what do? They just leave him in the desert to die. There's no compassion. And you just kind of get a glimpse into what kind of people these are. But when David and his men come across this man that they're probably pretty sure, even at the outset, had something to do with attacking and raiding their village, what does he do? He gives him water to drink. He provides a feast. Look at the detail that the author goes into to show all of the food that David gave to this man. In And once again, we see that David is not the king like the king of the kings of the nations. He doesn't torture this man for information. He revives him. We see again just the parallels between him and Jesus, who comes and it doesn't curse his enemies, but blesses his enemies, lays down his life for them. So David agrees not to kill the man. He'll go and show them where the Amalekites went. Look at verse 16. And when he had taken them down, behold, they were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." So the Amalekites think that they've gotten a safe distance away from Ziklag, and they begin having this drunken revelry. And David and his men strike them down for almost 24 hours. I want you to consider the size of this force when the author can say, not a man of them escaped, except for 400. How big is that army when you can say, nobody lived except 400 guys? And those 400 guys mounted camels and fled. I actually Googled camels running. I just had to get some kind of a picture. And my conclusion was that at this point, I think David and his men just quit caring. I'm just not going to walk over there and kind of follow behind the camels. They're actually quite fast, 40 miles an hour for over an hour. I don't know that my car can do that. So they go and rescue and recover all. Look at what the text says. All. Nothing was missing. David brought back all. Here again we see that David is the good shepherd that Israel needs. I want to remind you about Saul's first interaction with David on the battlefield in 1 Samuel 17. Look on the screen. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." Like you do when lions attack. David is a good shepherd. He goes after the sheep no matter the danger, no matter what lies before him. He is so intent on rescuing them from their jaws, their claws. He wants them back. In the same way he's gone, he's rescued these people at great cost and great chance of losing his own life. He goes and he does this because he's a good shepherd. He brings back everything and everyone. And again, this is pointing us to Jesus. Put John chapter 10, which we read at the beginning of the service, on the screen. I just want to focus on this first part. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Isn't that what the Amalekites did to Ziklag? The thief came to steal and kill and destroy. But what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd goes. And at the end of this text, it says, Jesus says, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock." See, just as David did here in 1 Samuel, Jesus goes and he pursues to rescue what the thief has taken. He goes and he lays it all on the line to get those sheep back that had been captured. See, Jesus would lay down his life to rescue the sheep because he is the good shepherd. And that's the great news for us. Every single one of us from birth has been taken captive by the thief, Satan. Every one of us has believed the lies of sin. Has walked in sin. There looked like there was no hope for us, and yet God sends his son Jesus, the great rescuer, the great shepherd, to come and to win us back. You see that beautifully illustrated here in David's rescue of the family and the friends and the possessions that have been taken. But the good news doesn't stop there, it actually gets better. And I want you to look at verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David, who had been left at the brook of Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. So the men returned to the brook of Besor, where they left a third of the soldiers. And it notes that David greeted them kindly when he walked up to them. But what did these worthless men do? They didn't want to share the spoil. Remember before when they were driving the livestock, what did they say? This is David's spoil. They didn't want to share it with these men who hadn't gone down with them to the battle. And so they tell them, hey, get your families and get out of here. You've got no part of this. And when we think about their response, how would you describe them? It's law. It's law. In this economy, you earn what you work for. So if you didn't come, then you get nothing. That's what the law says. You earn it only if you worked for it. Of course, that should sound familiar to us because that's how we're hardwired from birth to think. That's how every one of us grows up thinking, if I want to please God, then I've got to work. I've got to earn his favor. That's the only way. But how does David respond? He says, my brothers. He appeals to them. He says, God gave us the victory. God preserved our lives. God restored everything that we had lost. It's his victory, so we can't take credit for it. We can't claim for ourselves what rightly belongs to God. David's approach is grace. Grace. He says, we're going to share the spoil with these men who didn't come with us. We don't deserve this. They don't deserve it. No one deserves it. But it was a gracious gift of God, and so we're going to share in it together. You see, religion tells you that if you will just work hard enough over a long period of time, your record stands pure enough, then you will be able to earn salvation from God. But unfortunately, what the scripture tells us is that we have worked, but our works haven't earned us salvation. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. We've all worked, but we've worked and we've sinned. And what did we earn for sinning? We earned death. But then the second half of the verse goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus only. We've earned death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a free gift. See, here's the thing about the men who stayed with the baggage. They did work, but they failed. They tried to go on the expedition, didn't they? And they collapsed. It's a perfect picture of us. We tried to keep the law. We tried to do what the word said. We knew it, even if we'd never encountered the scriptures before. God says that his word is written to our consciences. We know good and evil. And so we had worked, but we failed. We failed to keep the law. And what grace says is, the free gift that Jesus gives to you is eternal life. You can't work for it, you can't earn it, but Jesus did work for it, and Jesus did earn it, and he can give that gift to whoever he wants. And so anyone who comes to Jesus in faith is given the gift of eternal life, and David typifies this. He says, I'm going to graciously share this with you, just as Jesus would graciously share salvation with anyone who put their faith in him. And so I want to just close this morning with this passage from Romans 4 to remind us of this truth. On the screen, Romans 4, 1 through 8. Paul says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? Was there any benefit to being a part of Israel? Was there any part of seeking to keep the law? It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Before Abraham was circumcised, before he had his son circumcised, before the law was ever given, Abraham believed God, and God counted him righteous for it. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as his gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. See, friends, as we reflect on this passage today, we're reminded of the truth that we did work. But all our work did was get us lost. Thankfully, God sent our good shepherd, Jesus, to rescue us. And he doesn't just rescue us from our sin and its consequences, but he graciously shares the victory with us. He gives us bountifully all things to enjoy. He said in John chapter 10, that passage that we read at the very beginning of the service today, I came to give you life, to give it to you abundantly. So friends, my hope and prayer is that if you're already a Christian today, that you would be able to rejoice in being rescued by the Good Shepherd and sharing in his victory. And if you're not, my prayer is that you would come to the Good Shepherd today who has sought you out to rescue. Let's pray. Father, what a beautiful passage of Scripture that we've had the privilege of exploring together today. Seeing how your servant David, an imperfect man, a sinner just like us, modeled what the perfect man, the Savior Jesus, would do. God, all of us recognize that we have offended. Even if we've never encountered the word before today, we have a conscience, and our conscience tells us the difference between good and evil. We know that we have worked, but our works haven't led to salvation. So God, I pray for every Christian in the room. I pray for all of the believers who are seeking to justify themselves, seeking to work to prove themselves in front of family members or friends, in front of other church members, other Christians. God, I pray that we would not undo with our lives what we proclaim with our lips. Jesus came to save sinners, that Jesus came to rescue the lost, that we are in need of a Savior, and we have one, so we don't have to try to save ourselves any longer. We don't have to try to prove ourselves. I pray that every Christian would walk in greater freedom today, thinking about the Good Shepherd and his work. God, I certainly pray for those who have come today who are not yet Christians. We're exploring Jesus, who are wondering about him, and I pray that today, you've painted such a beautiful picture of the Good Shepherd through your word that they would run to him as David ran to you in trial. Jesus, you say that anyone who comes to you will never be cast out, and you'll receive anyone who comes to you. So God, I pray that some in this room today would come. They would find that abundant eternal life promised in Jesus. God, we thank you for pastoring us, for shepherding us today through your word. You are a gracious and wonderful God.